Here we're giving, the Lord is giving Moses instructions, a design for the house in which he will dwell with his people, the tabernacle. The people are encamped at the base of Mount Horeb or Sinai, and the elders are halfway up the mountain, more or less, with Moses and Hur and Aaron, the priests, representing the government of Israel. And then Moses will ascend and receive the greater testimony on his own all the way up the mountain. So hear now the word of our God, Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointed oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Thus far, reading God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, help us to receive this revelation according to your will. Help us to understand it and to love all that you have for us here. Help us to glorify you by giving weight to your words, being careful to understand the pattern and to see how it relates to us even in the New Testament today. We know that all of this reveals your glory. We pray that you would show us your glory in this text, that we might rejoice in the goodness of our God, and that we might with joy serve you further. Now, this is our heart's desire and our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. We have here several elements that go into the construction of the tabernacle. I think it's interesting. The tabernacle is as a dwelling for the Lord. There's a pattern, as it were, of the heavens and the earth. It may be argued that it's a pattern of the present heavens and the present earth, because a lot of this goes away in the new heavens and the new earth. But the things that are typified here, as we'll begin to study, are things concerning the current creation, but God has certainly entered into his current creation. It's a pattern of what has shown Moses as to the heavenly or spiritual worship of Jehovah. And yet, I don't see this as being the final worship of Jehovah, the everlasting, or the worship of all of God's elect in the into eternity. And nevertheless, there's enough of the moral element here and enough instruction that we can be in awe of God and of his great mercy and compassion in visiting his creation. In reading this, it is reminiscent of the elements that are used to build earth. You know, the Lord made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He could have done it all at once. But he did it, as it were, I want to use this word carefully, but in a framework where you set the heavens and then you set the earth and then there's the waters distinguishing the dry land, and then you populate the waters and you populate the earth, and there's materials, and finally the materials are gathered, and man is not made of nothing, as light came out of nothing. Man is made of the dust. And so the Lord builds, as it were, this pattern of his house that he's going to dwell in the current creation with his people that are material, out of elements. And we'll see that these are curious things that he's brought forth. They're valuable things, and each one has its purpose. But these individual elements are listed here. They're described in Exodus twice. In chapters 25 and 27, which in these chapters, 25 and 27, move from the center of the tabernacle to its outside. And then again, in chapters 35 and 40, it's repeated, and it describes the actual construction that moves from the outside into the center. There's a bit of a chiasm there in terms of the movement of the construction of the tabernacle. I think it's a very good way, by the way, of communicating. You say the same thing two different ways. And we do that when things are very important and need to get gotten correctly. The teaching here, though, is that Jehovah's people are to worship God according to the pattern depicted in his Bible. Here, according to the covenant of Sinai, the worship of God must be according to the pattern shown at Sinai. And Jehovah has drawn near to his people by covenant and now calls his people to draw near to him to worship. Of course, if you'll remember that this was what Moses was telling Pharaoh that the people of Israel had to do. They are required by God to go a 3 days journey to the desert and offer a festival there to Jehovah God. Pharaoh did not like the idea. But nah, the Lord, of course, has his way, and he's getting his way, and he's going to have his way with his people here. So he calls to his people, and they approach him at his call. But they are only to come in the manner commanded by Jehovah himself. So he's calling out. He's eager to dwell with his people. He's calling them to draw near. He's drawn near to them. But they must draw near very carefully in the manner which he is asking. So there's, 3 points in the sermon. And let me give you the first point. First point, the tabernacle depicts Israel's ascent to Jehovah on Mount Sinai. The pattern of the house of God really is a shorthand narration of the priestly ascent to Jehovah on Mount Sinai. We're going to see this. First of all, Jehovah needs to be said to be, he has presented himself in his glory, in his holiness. And his people, of course, have to be mindful of his holiness because they are sinful. And this is everywhere stressed, that there's no ascent except by sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood to cover. Jehovah's worshipers then must ascend to Jehovah, but they are to represent it in the following way. They are to ascend representatively. Now, the way that they are represented, I mentioned already, is by the elders, as for the governmental arm of the theocracy, and then the priesthood according to the churchly office of Israel. Now, that is not different from the New Testament, because we ascend representatively too. Elder Thomas did pray that tonight that we lament there's so many churches that don't call upon the mediator. They just assume that anybody can call upon the name of the Lord and just, bring him down to our terms, and he listens to us, and that's that. But no, that's not true. We can only ascend. We must ascend, first of all. We must ascend to God. Calvin was adamant in this. The sursum corum is that we lift up our hearts to him. That became the rite in Geneva. It was inscribed in the worship. We do not bring God down to our terms. We ascend to God on his terms. That's biblical worship. And added to that, we must do so by a representative. And the representative that we must use is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only mediator, the only bridge between God and man is the God-man, the Lord Jesus. So Israel showed this truth as a foreshadow by having representatives of Israel, and not everybody in Israel scale the mountain. And they ascend all the way to his glory throne, his sapphire-paved court in heaven. We'll see this, or have we seen it already? Where, yeah, the sapphire is on verse 10 of the previous chapter. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. Well, that's the heavenly throne of God that's being represented or being revealed. In other words, already in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, we have, as it were, a parting of the curtains, an apocalypse. And we see something that is not visible to the naked eye. And it's a glory. And that sapphire will appear again in the last chapters of the Bible. And so we ascend representatively to his very throne in order to, as it were, see his glory. Now, Jehovah, of course, will not reveal himself completely here. Truly, he will, but as it were, an outline of his person, because as far as Israel, the nation, is concerned, he's wrapped in thick clouds of darkness. And even with the rest of the elders and with Moses, Moses will see his back, as it were, his back part. So don't ask me to make too much sense of that, except to say that Jehovah is not ready to reveal himself as he were, because as the scripture warns in other places, no man has seen God as he is and lived. It's a dread thing. Anybody that thought he had seen Jehovah thought he was doomed. We take that for granted because we have scarcely any notion today of holiness and glory the way that God has appeared in days of old. Jehovah then must be first propitiated by sacrifice. He needs to be, peace must be made between the sinner and the Lord who is holy before any ascent is attempted. We saw that before in the previous chapter. So there are sin offerings, the base of the mountain. I mentioned how very much a distinction that is from the pagan custom and even the early patriarchal custom of offering sacrifice on high places. But no, that was not to be the ultimate sacrifice to Jehovah. That was, as it were, the previous administration. Under the covenant at Sinai, there's going to be a new administration of the covenant of grace. And so sin offerings are offered at the base of the mountain, not on the top, and then followed by peace or thanks offerings, showing that God is indeed at peace and is the God of blessing. And the elders, the priests, and Moses abide with God at table. They drink and they eat, very much like the Lord's Supper that we had this morning. The nearness of approach to Jehovah is very interesting. It's not apparent here just yet, but the more you think about it, I think you'll see it. The nearness of approach to Jehovah is in three parts, or what we call courts. The nation at large is at the foot of the mountain, and that's the outer court. Israel is holy, and the outer court is the temple area and the Bible. So the people are regarded as being a part of the temple. But that's their place. Nearer to Jehovah is the approach of the priests. And then the mediator, Joshua, the priests, and the elders meet at the Midmon. And that's the middle court, or the second court, and that pertains really to the holy place. And there is, you might say, the table of the presence with loaves. And there's a meal that's had there. And that'll be specified with greater detail later in the tabernacle furniture. Moses alone, however, ascends to the highest section of the mountain, to the very throne, where God is, and he meets them, and he has dialogue with Jehovah God. And Moses will meet with him face to face, as it were, or as the Hebrew would have it, pi, or mouth to mouth, mouth to mouth. Now these distinctions are important to Israel, but they also portray something of the movement of Christ and the movement of God's people. And in the New Testament, it does have application, but I won't go too much here because there's so much to be said later regarding this approach when we study further in Exodus. The pattern then will govern the architecture of the tabernacle. God wants them to remember this scheme, and the tabernacle will keep this pattern or scheme. The pattern will govern the nation's worship. Now, my friends, if you have something very important to remember, the best way to remember it is to repeat it often. And that's what the Bible does and commends to us in the worship of God. There are principles. We are not free to worship God at just any way. The Old Testament people were not, and we are not. We are not free to worship God any way that we desire. The Lord has asked us to worship, and he's looking for certain things in his worship. And the best way to do this is to instill it in the rite or in a pattern. This is especially true in Israel. Now, that pattern really, of course, it was perverted and it was twisted and it was, the people got in trouble in their worship. Nevertheless, you really have to transgress. You have to break a set pattern. People should be alert. It was, why are we doing this? Our fathers never did this. Our forefathers never did this. In other words, it's a check. And that's one of the things that we have, according to our order of worship, it's a check. Even our children, when visiting another church and they don't have a thoughtful approach to the Lord, they'll say, why do these people do, why is that not done? Why is this done? Those are good questions. And we need to, whatever we do, the scripture is sufficient, a rule of faith and practice for all of life, how much more so in God's worship. I don't know why people think that the Bible will instruct us how to live. Every rule, everything we need for godliness in the present life is spelled out for us, and we are given resources to obey God in it. But when it comes to worship, people say, we're absolutely free to do what we want. But worship is the most important. The corporate worship of God is the most important, the most sacred of our duties. We are certainly regulated in that. But it's very hard to convince people of this. You know why? Because our hearts are deceitful and we're untamable unless God tames us. Worship, however, the Old Testament worship, I will say, is the closer the approach is representative, and it is priestly. That's the notion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament worship is priestly. There is an altar and a priest. And the priest is tied to the altar. The altar is tied to the priest. And the action is one of sacrifice, blood sacrifice. That characterizes old covenant worship. And without that, there's really no ascending or drawing near to God to worship. Now, in the New Testament, there can be no altar. And I wish that churches would stop making any reference at all to any semblance of an altar. Because our memorial is in the table. And our memorial is in the baptism and in the preached word. But we don't have an altar. Altar, again, requires blood. And altar requires a priesthood separate from the people that are being represented in the priest. And that is not the New Testament model. Our priest is Christ, and we are all represented by him, and he is an all-sufficient priest, victim, and altar. And that is our glory. That is our priest and mediator. And we give the Lord tribute and much glory in his complete and fulfilled work, and resting in that work whenever we preach it, we understand it, we participate in it, and we don't tolerate innovations at worship. That's just will worship. It's condemned in Colossians 3. Now, the essential worship of Jehovah, of course, is before his heavenly throne. We have to consider that. We are in West Houston, but as far as God is concerned, the most essential part of our worship is before his throne. That is to say, his worshipers must ascend. I've already made reference to the sursum corum. Our hearts must be lifted up. We don't bring Jehovah down to our terms. All right, second point. Not only does the tabernacle depicts Israel's ascent to Jehovah, and our ascent through our mediator, the tabernacle then depicts the glory of Jehovah with his people. There's glory that is depicted, dwelling glory, imminent glory. Now, this, of course, is in the balance. I talked about ascending to Jehovah, but he does descend in his glory. And that is depicted for us in the tabernacle. Jehovah's tabernacle is his dwelling place. It's his mishkan in the Hebrew. That's what it says here. Right. That's the name of, that is what is the tabernacle is called, is a dwelling place. A tabernacle is a dwelling place. Although Jehovah, of course, is majestic in holiness, he will condescend to meet with his creature. In fact, he will condescend. He who is in himself an infinite spirit will condescend to join in the dimensions of time and space. And that is an infinite condescension on his part. And that speaks of his humility, that speaks of his gentleness, his patience, his fatherliness. Jehovah will condescend to dwell with his covenant people. And now he dwells with his covenant people in a way that he doesn't dwell with anybody else. Now Jehovah is, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But he's not with other people as he is with his covenant people. And this is one of the greatest lessons that Israel has learned. That Jehovah is their God peculiarly. Which makes their transgression of idolatry most heinous. And would drive this benevolent and merciful God to wrath and to jealousy. Because he's bought these people for himself and he loves this people peculiarly. And he's not about to trade them for any other people. So regard yourself in that way. That God is zealous for you because you're his. And he deals with you in no other terms that he deals with just ordinary people. No, you've been baptized. You bear his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are marked, you are sealed. And so you are peculiar to him. And you are holy to him. And he treats you and your children differently. Jehovah's tabernacle then is his holy place, his mikdash. That is the place of his dwelling. He has sanctified it, just like we this morning we prayed that the Lord would sanctify or bless the bread and the wine. There's nothing holy about bread. There's nothing holy or uncommon or very special about the wine. It's nice, you know, but it's not. But when used by the Lord God in his ordinances, they become means of grace. And the space that he would occupy here in the tabernacle, he calls the holy place. And so we have, it just as in the Ten Commandments, we have the fourth commandment, that one day in seven is holy. That is to say, a special day used for special purposes. This tabernacle is a special place, time and place. And that has to do with God's dwelling. He is really dwelling in time and in space. Even though outside in his essence, he transcends both. Jehovah's tabernacle then is his tent. It's a tent of meeting. This is an extremely humble abode for the God of the universe. You see the items that are used in this construction. We'll mention it later because there's another section here concerning the tabernacle and how it's built from the outside. He's to collect gold and silver and bronze and all that. But look at what's going on here with the twined linen and goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins. The tabernacle, this tent was built in four layers. And looking from outside, I don't know if you watch military movies, you know, where men are camouflaged and they've got leaves and they've got branches all over them, and they're in a field, you can't see them, you know, all of a sudden, wham, they jump up and whoa, they've got machine guns and grenades and that's the end of the enemy, you know. There's 50 of them in a field and it looks like just a bunch of little shrubs. It just looks like a bunch of dead animals for crying out loud. In the desert, there's nothing special if you were to look on from, say, two clicks or a pair of strong binoculars and say, well, I see this kind of a fuzzy thing. It looks like it's ram skin and I don't know what, you know. Extremely humble abode. And he does this. I think this is a picture of Christ. I really do. And I'll give further, stronger scriptural support later. This is this tent of meeting. That's what it's called. The Ohel Moed, the tent of gathering. It's called such in Exodus 40, verse 2, and also Numbers 9, verse 12. It's a movable structure. It's built to be moved and carried about, depending on where the people are. Israel hasn't settled in the promised land yet. And so wherever Israel goes, God goes with them. And whether he goes in and out, he's with them. And it is to be, I think, you can intuit, all of these items, some of them have a very, very long life before they begin to perish. Gold, I'm told, will eventually oxidize. I don't know, maybe there's some chemical physicists here, physical chemists, you tell me about the lifetime of gold. But all of these things are shakable, and they don't speak of permanence. Of course, the Old Testament itself is not a permanent. The Old Covenant is not a permanent covenant. All these things might be intuited by the construction of the temple, but anyway, hindsight, it's 2020. Jehovah then was with his people wherever they went. This was the point that Stephen punctuated in Acts chapter 7. Everybody is concerned about the temple and oh no, the destruction of the temple. What's so bad about the temple going away? The temple was supposed to be temporary anyway. I mean, as far as the tent goes, Jehovah's throne moves. And Jehovah's throne is about to move into the Gentile nations. I mean, the lampstand that we're going to see in the tabernacle is going to be represented by a lamp in each of the seven churches in Asia Minor. The Lord's throne is going to be everywhere, just like the Lord's throne was everywhere when Israel was dispersed in Babylon and beyond. Okay, for that speech, Stephen got promoted. He was martyred. But Jehovah's with his people wherever they are. Something more permanent than, of course, would replace the tabernacle. Again, we're seeing this 2020 from the perspective of Christ, his body being the true temple, looking backwards. The materials used for construction, they will all wear out in the using. And they would eventually need to be replaced, even in an arid place such as is the wilderness. Therefore, it is really not the perfected tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant would reside here, and we'll get into the specifics of that. This is Jehovah's throne. The nation would assemble before Jehovah. And the way I see it, the Lord of hosts is with his people, and the throne, the cherubim witness that he is among, right there in the midst of his creation, especially his redeemed creation. Well, again, the symbology we can get into later. His people, then, as they are around Jehovah, are witnesses. And the throne is, as it were, a memorial of all that Jehovah is. His holiness, which is the law that proclaims his goodness, his uprightness. The care that we have in approaching him, because, of course, man, his highest creation, defied his creator and sinned against him, and by sinning, corrupted himself, fell, and died, and he was expelled from the presence of God. But now we see man, still a sinner, still dead in sins and trespasses, now coming before the Lord. And it's not the first time that saints have found the Lord or had communion with God, but we have to see that this is a significant progress in redemptive history. That now, just not one or two people, but a multitude, outnumbering the sands of the sea, are enthroned about Horeb, and they can make an approach to God. And this is by no means a covenant of works. This is all of grace. The confusion here has to cease. For God to condescend with it alone to meet with any part of his creation, whether it be sinful or not, is a wonderful thing. But for him to meet with his arch sinning, the creature that defied him arrogantly to his face, and to bring him to terms of peace and to offer him terms of peace and receive him and call out to him that he should ascend to him and return to him is magnificent. And I mean, the angels have to wonder at this when they read this. And of course, many of the angels have fell, grind their teeth. I don't know if angels have teeth. But if they did have teeth, they'd be grinding their teeth. They're grinding their wings. How's that? You know, because there's no return for them. But for us, there is. This ought to amaze us. This ought to amaze us. The tent what it did was identified as a memorial, as it were. It identified Jehovah with his people. Because wherever the people went, Jehovah went. Wherever Jehovah went, the people went. The people were sojourners with their God. I'm a sojourner with my God, says, I believe, the book of Job. God then more than sympathized with his people. You can sympathize with people and be far from them. You can sympathize with the inhabitants of Sri Lanka. You can sympathize with the poor people in Burma getting, you know, persecuted or whatever. But it's one thing to sympathize and then go there and join them. And that's what our Lord has done here in joining Israel. He is ministering. God is ministering among his people. He's giving them hope. He gives them promises of forgiveness and peace. His Spirit attends these people. And you cannot think that the Holy Spirit was inert. There was always been a true church in every generation. And the Lord Jehovah will be praised from generation to generation. The Lord's praises did not start after the day of Pentecost. So the Lord, the Spirit, is among the people, and the people are being ministered to, and people are ministering to God in praises and song. Now, of course, Jehovah indeed does descend. And that's what Emmanuel is, God with us. Jesus, and this is the verse that is so striking, John 1, verse 14. And the Word dwelt among us, but the word dwelt has the connotation of Shekinah or tabernacle. The Mikdash is the tabernacle, which is the place of dwelling. Jesus, the Word, tabernacled with us. And of course, if God is with Israel tabernacling, that means that Israel sees his glory. But that's what John says in John 1, verse 14. And the Word tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory. This is exactly what's going on in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, God has even drawn closer to us. And he is, of course, in a very lowly habitation, born of the Virgin and not of high caste in society, born in a manger, a servant of servants. This speaks very, very much of the servant of God, the Lord Jesus. Jehovah is dealing in his terms. They are holy terms, and we must abide to appreciate and to enjoy his tabernacling with us. We must enjoy on his terms. And what are his terms? What are the terms of enjoying Jesus? John the Baptist said it. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Make every way straight. Every mountain will be leveled. Every valley will be exalted. The proud are going down. He's for the rising and fall of many in Israel. You can't approach Jesus on your terms. He is not your buddy. He is the holy dwelling of the Most High. We can't market Jesus as if he's a friendly Muppet or something. He's not that. He's God. We need to fear the Lord, even though he's the mildest and the lowliest of all. Still, he is the Lord. But you keep in mind also that Jehovah, by his very nature, has willed in his compassion to be near to his people. These are people that were in bondage. These are people that have been whipped, that have been abused, that were tired and mistreated and misfed. They were used to cruelty. They were used to suffering long and injustice and the cruel tyranny of an overlord named Pharaoh. And he's not so abashed, he's not so embarrassed as to identify with them. See how very different God is than we are. We see somebody that's far beneath us in our caste and society. Of course, this is America. We can't bring up this word caste, can we? But you know what? We are in castes. Very few of us will have very good friends that are a much lower economic status or education than we are. It takes an extreme amount of humility to relate to humans as humans with all these other artifacts going with it. Looking good in front of other people and all that. It's just our pride that gets in the way. But God doesn't have this pride. He's ministering to them. Jehovah God himself, the one who is infinite. He ministers to this people. And he's sojourning with them through all of life's experiences. He's in there from cradle to grave. He's their God. And this is a cause of rejoicing. This is a God that we can delight in and have full confidence in, that he hears us because he draws near and he has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. Your friends may be tired of when you go crazy or when you're not feeling well and you're sick and you've got a contagious disease. You may find a lot of friends just leave. The Lord will not leave you. The third and final point is that the tabernacle is constructed strictly according to Jehovah's word. The tabernacle then was an offering to Jehovah. The word contribution appears in the English language here three times. And a contribution is an offering. Of course, all things are the Lord's anyway. We're not giving back to him anything that is not already his. But this is corresponds to the majestic and indwelling glory of Jehovah, that he's a king and he will have tribute. And this is why we have an offering at church. It's not just a tradition. We're told that we should have offerings for the relief of the saints and for other reasons. Of course, the Lord gave him these things in the first place, and so we acknowledge that whatever we have and bring to the church, whatever our strength we have, whatever skill we have, our gifts, spiritual gifts certainly are from the Lord, but our physical offerings, the financial offerings, all these things the Lord gives us, and then we give back to him. But the tabernacle was made from the spoils of the Egyptian exodus. As they left, and these people were slaves, they had very little. But as they left, the people feared them. And the people were instructed to ask whatever they want of the Egyptians. And as they were leaving, the Egyptian says, whatever, bye. And they just give them, what do you want? You want my Corvette? Huh? BMW over here, here are the keys. Bye, get out of here. I'm tired of you. You've made a ruination of Egypt. They were happy to throw this stuff at them. Precious metal, silver, gold, bronze, exquisite and colorful materials. Fine aromatics for incense burning, all that. Precious stones and gems. Very, very valuable things. And the people were not commanded. The people responded voluntarily. And my friends, that is the best offering. The Lord tells us, even in the Corinthian letter, that we're not under compulsion. You know, it would be ludicrous for me to stand up here and say that we have a gospel of free grace, free salvation, and then I'll send you a letter saying you owe the church so much money because we estimated your income is such and such, and you owe us about this amount. That would be ludicrous. But the Spirit prompts his people. As the psalm says, your people volunteer freely on the day of your power. If God has ascended in the hearts of the people and the people know it, they yield tribute to their king because God is able to give them the fear of his presence, of his majesty. So all these valuable things are used in the tent, its furnishing, and its the priestly garbs, all of this. All of this, of course, is with grace. It is in this sense, although it's a physical building, it's all of grace. It's God's doing. It's a spiritual power. Grace is a spiritual power among God's people. Now, Jehovah will always provide for the means of his own worship. We have to be certain of that. Now, we can't demand that we have this much square footage in a building, or we can't say we're going to need 5 acres, and if we don't have 5 acres, we're not going to worship on 1 acre. We're Presbyterians. We're never going to have a church on 1 acre. That's beneath Presbyterians. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God will always provide the means for his worship, but we don't need a whole lot because God has done a whole lot, and he gives you freely his Spirit and his Word. And those are the two things that you need. His Spirit and His Word. And in time, if the Spirit and the Word are at work, He's going to have the third thing, His people. Without people, can't worship. That's what's essentially needed. John chapter 4. The essential worship of God is in spirit and truth. A lot of people have complicated a lot of things in Christian worship. Irrelevant. Irrelevant. Toss it all out. It's pretty simple. Follow what God wants in His Word. And there, as you follow His Word, you are guaranteed to be in His Spirit. That is to say that His Spirit will be attending His Word. That's what I mean by that. Not that necessarily that you have the Holy Spirit and you are regenerate. What I'm saying is, His Spirit will always attend His Word for the good. There will be an operation there of power. There will be an operation there affecting you and your family. Why do we want to do anything else? Why should we do something to entertain goats and not feed sheep? The body of Christ, then, is that offering. That's what we see here, looking back from the New Old Testament. Jesus is our tabernacle today, and His body is that temple. And this body of Jesus was offered up as an offering, and all of its parts are acceptable to God. The offering was not compulsory. Jesus entered into the covenant of grace to die on behalf of His people willingly. The Father didn't force Him. The Son most freely said, yes, I love your elect, Father. I love them with the same love that you love them. I will gladly enter into a covenant and take the form, their form, the form of humanity, and tabernacle with them and obey your law in their place and propitiate their sin in the human body and human blood. And so this offering was not compulsory. It was given freely by Jesus. It was given cheerfully from Jesus, from the heart, and strictly according to the Lord's instructions. And if we are to worship God, we are to worship in the Spirit of Jesus. And it was done in the Old Testament. And it must be done in the New Testament. We don't have liberty to do whatever we want. We must worship as Jesus worshiped. And it's His Spirit that we follow at worship. Otherwise, how can we say that Jesus is our leader or head? I mean, the members must do what the head bids. Otherwise, we're not in the same body. The Scriptures then are a sufficient rule for all of life. How much more so for God's public worship? Reformed people need to be understood. We need to be reminded of this. I have a friend, a very good theologian, pastor. You go to the churches in our denominations, you go to visit one church, they got this worship, you know, another worship over here. It's like a box of chocolates. You don't know what you're going to get. Do we not have one God and one Spirit? Is not the Word of God sufficient? Why does worship have to be like, you don't know what you're going to get when you go from one city to the next? It's ridiculous. The regular principle of worship still applies. Jehovah is king, and He knows what pleases Himself best and according to His nature. And so you must insist on this. Be careful to worship God truly. Ask, why are we doing these things? Ask your elders, why do we do this? And why not that? Why don't we do this? Why don't we have ashes on our forehead? I like ashes on my forehead. And here's a promise. Jehovah will dwell in His holy sanctuary in our midst. He will always be where His covenant people are when they call upon His name. That's why in our worship we have an invocation. We call upon the name of the Lord. We name Him because we know His name. Many people think that God's name is God. Jehovah then has placed His name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the church. Matthew 28, verse 20. That's our commission. That's where everything starts. We can't lose sight of what their commissioning is. We baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we teach them all things whatsoever which He's instructed us. And then He's promised us to sojourn with us. Wherever His church is, that's where Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. He says, and then I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jehovah has promised to be in our midst. seek him in private for sure, seek him in your prayer closet, seek him in your families, but seek him especially in the congregation, the public worship of the Lord. Seek him there. He's especially, more intensely there, especially in his holy time, the Lord's day, and his holy place, the church. There's just no getting around that this is still the teaching of the Bible. Let me bring this to the conclusion. Jehovah's people are to worship God according to the pattern depicted on Mount Sinai. Jehovah has drawn near to his people by covenant, and his people are to draw near to him. Only, we must respect the manner commanded by Jehovah himself. Beloved, if we can just see the glory of God in his holiness, we will be better able to see our own sinfulness, trust our senses less, trust our heart less, be more convinced that we are easily deceived, deceived into thinking that God has blessed us when all that blessed us was a 60 hertz music signal that has hit our sternum and caused us to be altercated somehow. We can be manipulated by music. We can be manipulated by emotion. We can be manipulated by lights. We can be manipulated by mass hysteria. And there's any number of ways that ministers so-called have manipulated the people of God. It has nothing to do with the worship of God. The people get confused. They think it's blessing. All it is stimulation. There's a difference between stimulation and worship. Blessedness. But keep in mind his holiness, and that will, of course, frame your mind and frame your heart to worship properly. So you must ascend in the manner he prescribes. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we have received every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The greatest blessing that we enjoy in this life is the worship of God. And in the second chapter, he says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that our conversation is with him in heaven. So that is most intently our mind and our framework of mind at worship. And we are not, my friends, to bring God down to our terms in the banality, in our commonality of human existence. We must transcend space and time in our essential worship of God, because we are at heaven with the church militant and the church triumphant already. No soul sees the glory of God without ascending. If you're a church and you think it's a bore, it's because you haven't ascended. If you think the church is boring, it's because your soul doesn't see anything of the reality in front of you. But if you already see with eyes of faith the majestic, holy glory of God, then you are, well, what this says, my friends, is that you are truly a priesthood. You have ascended into the holy place, and you've met with a holy God. Now, this is a strong confirmation that you're truly Christian. If you are content to see the majesty of God and the glory of God and his perfections of justice and mercy as he really is, this is a high proof and a high correlation and assertion, affirmation rather, that you really are a priest to God in Christ. No soul then truly worships Jehovah without ascending. We don't drag Jehovah's down to earth according to our mores, according to our customs. No. The worship of Jehovah is universal. It's not parochial. All must ascend in the manner he prescribes through one mediator, our representative, one high priest going before. He is our forerunner. He is our elder brother. He bears our humanity before his throne. And we are in union with his humanity through his Holy Spirit. And that is the Lord Jesus. Mere outward ceremony, if you stop there, you know, there are books on worship. There are books on the worship, on the public worship of God, that only detail the outward ceremonies of the elements that God requires. That is not worthy of the Bible's instruction, not by two-thirds. Yeah, some elements need to be there, but the essential worship is spiritual. All right? Mere outward ceremony does nothing before Jehovah. That's why we will insist that feeding the elements being consecrated by wine, you know, wine and element to children without them acknowledging faith, that's not Christianity. It does not belong to the Christian faith. See, because the thing in itself does nothing. It's the Spirit and Christ in it that must be seen with spiritual eyes. That is what attains to a blessing with God. That is to say, seeing God's glory. If you see God's glory in the elements, the glory of Jesus, the Lamb of God crucified on the table, His bread being His body broken, His wine being His blood. If you see the glory of the sacrifice, then you are a worthy recipient. If you think it's a snack, a small snack before lunch, no. You're not worthy. And so the question is, do you have faith? Are you worshiping by faith? No soul who is unaware of Jehovah's presence among His people is truly worshiping Jehovah. If you in the past have said, you know, the best thing about coming to church, the one thing that I really love about Covenant is its people. I can see that. There's a sense in which, yes, the people here are darling. I'm glad for all of you. I pray for all of you every single week. Most of you more than once a week. Your pastor loves you. Your elders love you. I know there's plenty of love. That's not the reason to come to church. The best thing about church is God. And if we're coming for another purpose, God's not going to be enough. And when your friends leave, you'll leave. And that's that. Because you're never here for God anyway. Are you looking for God? Are you unaware of Jehovah's presence? And if you are, then why come to church with long faces? Why? What's all this disappointment? Is the essential worship of God not in spirit and truth? And do we not have these things here? What is all the big disappointment? Ask yourself why you come to church. Why are you Sunday? Well, that's good exercise. Hey, get a fresh view of the Israel camp. You know, it's at 3,000 feet. It's lovely up here, you know, fresh air. Wrong reason. Is Jehovah with you? Here? Do you sense His blessing? When you leave, are you a sojourner with Jehovah? Job was. As you go, wherever you go, is God with you? Are you then a consecrated vessel? Those are the things that make for the indwelling of God with His people. Are you a sojourner with God? Does He continue to minister to you by His promises and His Spirit during the week? Do you recall His promises? Do you recall His law during the week? Or is it just here that all the business of religion is done? God dwells with His people. He dwells with you. And if you're a sojourner, you'll carry God, or rather, He will carry you wherever you go. These are the things that speak of God tabernacling and the design of His tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Let's pray. Lord, we have this pattern. We see much truth in it. We see even the face of Christ, Your lovely servant. We see His offering. We see His humility. We see, Lord, Your grace in advancing us and beckoning us back to Yourself. We who sinned against You, who rebelled, insurrectionists. And yet, Lord, You have had mercy on us where other creatures perished. We bless You then for such grace and peace. Pray we would never tire of being amazed that You would draw near to such creatures as we are. We pray that we would give You the glory. That we'll be worshipped, Lord, for all that You do and have done for us. And we thank You that the pattern You have for us is one of peace, one of friendship, one of great beauty, one of majesty and dignity. We bless You that You are God. There's no compromise in You. You have not compromised Your holiness, and this is great. You are majestic in splendor, and our soul loves it well. We thank You for the visions of Christ and of the Father of our Lord Jesus. We bless You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and sing our last anthem.